study of the book of Jude this morning. And actually, we're going over fairly familiar territory because last spring at the Bible conference, I preached on the last two verses of Jude. And we're going to do that again this morning. And my outline is the same, but the message is different. Some of the things are going to be the same, but a lot of them are going to be different. So I'm going to hand out an outline for you to look at, because these particular verses are best translated by either the New American Standard or the ESV, the new translation that's come out. And it's a grammatically and syntactically difficult verse. So I'm going to hand that out as we conclude the book of Jude. And if you've missed some messages, they're on the website, so you can pick them up. And I'm going to ask Royal Massey to stand and pray for this message, and it's just good to have you folks back. Amen. Be sure and see them before they leave, because they're going back out west. Jude 24 and 25 is our target passage this morning. And as I said, some of these things that we say this morning will be similar. We'll see how your memory is from 6 months ago when I preached this. But a lot of it's going to be different. Now to him who's able, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now this is the last Sunday morning in 2008. And it's also the last message in our mini-series on the book of Job. And this was not a book study, but an appetizer for this book in the five messages that we've done here. And I've given you this handout because the NASV and the ESV give, in my opinion, the best translation of verses 24 and 25. And I wanted you to have it. So during the message, if you would look at the bottom of the handout, you will get what I believe is the best way to translate these verses. And we also have an outline of the book and then the outline of the message of this morning and things to fill in. And we'll do that as we proceed. Now, as we said 6 months ago, and we'll find out how your memory is, this is a doxology. In fact, someone has called it the greatest doxology in the New Testament. And I think they just might be right. And so as we move through this, my outline on this doxology is the same, and my outline of the book is the same. But I want to say some new things this morning, and I think it's very important that we look at it again. And the first new thing that I want to say and want to do is compare this doxology with other doxologies in the New Testament. We did not take time to do that the last time we were here. But before we do that, I want to make this statement. And you heard me make this the last time I taught this. This is a doxology, not a benediction. And there's a great difference between a doxology and a benediction. And many times they're side by side. Many times they go together. But a benediction is a prayer for God's blessing to come down on us, or a thanksgiving for that blessing that has come down on us. Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic benediction is the most famous in the Old Testament. Numbers 6, 24 and 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a prayer for blessings to come down. That's what a benediction is. Now, this is not a benediction. Jude 24 and 25 is going in the opposite direction. A doxology is not praying for blessings to come down. A doxology is praise going up from us to God. So a doxology is a brief formula expressing praise to God. Doxa is the word glory. Ology comes from logos, word. A doxology is a word of glory, a word of praise. So a doxology is a formula of praise, a word of praise. And God is being praised in a doxology, and that's what's going on. So in a benediction, you're asking God to bless or thanking Him for a blessing that has come down. You're asking for a blessing to come down. In a doxology, you're thanking Him and praising Him, sometimes for blessings, but in other words, a doxology is praise going up. A benediction is prayer for blessings to come down. Now, what I thought I would do this morning, and I thought it would be helpful to us and instructive for us, is to compare this doxology with other ones in the New Testament. In fact, one of the things I did this week was I went through the different epistles of the New Testament and I noticed how they ended. And tried to compare in my mind how the Holy Spirit ended the different books. And some ended with a doxology. Some ended with a benediction. The one we just read, Job, ended with instruction. Some end with a greeting. Some end with a mixture of those things. Sometimes you got instruction, greeting, benediction, doxology, or doxology, benediction, instruction, greeting. So you get a mix, a variety of ways in which the different New Testament books are ending. And each one is significant. The Holy Spirit never does things randomly. Everything that He does is done purposefully. So it's very important that we notice how the books end. For instance, 1 John ends with an exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now that's a strange one, isn't it? But it's very important when we teach that book to notice how it ends. And it helps us understand things. So everything is there for a reason. And so before we come back to Jude this morning and the great doxology, and which I think that statement probably is right. I think this is probably the greatest doxology in the Bible, in the New Testament. The book of Revelation's got a whole pile of them, although it ends over the benediction. But it has a whole string of doxologies, and so one of those may beat it out. But this is really a high and glorious and wonderful doxology. So anyway, let's compare some of the other endings. And I think if we do that, we'll get a feel for what a benediction is, for what a doxology is, and then we'll be able to come back and appreciate these verses in this book at this moment of this morning. Let's start with the book of Romans, chapter 16. And verse 24. Romans 16:24. Now, this is one of the great endings of the New Testament. And verse 24 is a benediction, and verse 25 to 27 is a doxology. And now, both of these are great things. The church I grew up in always ended with the Aaronic benediction. The choir sang it as we went out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his countenance to shine on you. I memorized that verse when I was a kid. I heard it every Sunday. So we ended the service with that benediction. But here in Romans 16:24, here's the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a benediction, a prayer for blessing, for grace. And then comes the doxology, 25 to 27. Now, this is praise going up. Is God getting any praise from you? Is God getting any praise from me? Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. And you kind of get lost in his sentences there, don't you? He gets kind of tangential, but it's praise to him. And then he goes off for a couple of, and then gets back to him be glory forever and ever. So Romans ends with a benediction and a doxology, a prayer for grace to come down and a doxology of praise going up. Turn to Philippians. We're doing Philippians on Sunday night. And we've just started chapter 3, which is one grand chapter. We looked at the overview and we're going to start in the detail of chapter 3 tonight. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. And I'm just picking a few of these out, this one and a couple more. Philippians 4:20 is a doxology. And now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it ends with a doxology in 4:20. And then 21 and 22 are greeting. And 23 is a benediction. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you, me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So a doxology, greeting, benediction. Okay, we're getting the idea here as we move through here. The different formulas, the different ways that... Now these things are not superfluous. There should be greeting of God's people to each other in every church service, right? Greeting one another with a holy kiss. We ought to make it a point to greet one another. That's the least we can do. There should be greeting between churches. There should be this loving interaction. There should be benediction for each other, not only in our own church, but in people in other places. Prayer for God's blessings to come down. And there should be, and there must be, doxology. That's what we're here for. It's what we're saved for. That there ought to be praise going up. And so all of that is not superfluous. It's not all this is just formalistic way of ending a letter, all the teaching's done. No, this is vital to a church being what it ought to be. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'd look over there. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you start in verse 11 to 14, you get a doxology, an exhortation, a greeting, and a benediction. So it's, again, sometimes it's one way, sometimes it's another, a lot of variation. But in verse 11, here's the doxology, 5:11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the doxology. And then an exhortation. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And then greetings, she who is in Babylon, chosen with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then the benediction, peace be to you all. are in Christ. One more and we'll go back. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, 17 to 18. Second Peter ends with a warning, and then an exhortation, and then a doxology. Second Peter 3, 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. That's the warning. And the exhortation to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the doxology. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So it's always significant. And I just challenge you to look at the different endings of the different books of the New Testament and watch the variations and so forth. Now let's go back to Jude. And let's ask ourselves some questions this morning that might help open up to us not only the meaning of these verses in Jude's day, but in our own responsibility in our time. First question is, why does Jude end this particular book with a doxology? No greeting. No benediction. It's just doxology. It's a great one. So the Holy Spirit in the book of Jude decides to end this book with this incredibly powerful, involved doxology. And we need to ask why. And we need to ask why this particular doxology. Because if you notice, this one's a lot longer and fuller in the other ones that we've read. So Jude's really getting into it here. And so if you kind of go to your handout that you have, let's review where we've been, right? Let's review where we've been. First, not the outline of 24 and 25, but the outline of the book. And you got fill in the blank there as you look at the outline of the book of Jude in the churches, true churches, in the times of flagrant apostasy. And the introduction to the book, the first two verses, is the description of the true church in times of apostasy. You remember our 3 points? We preached on this 5 weeks ago. The true church is ministered to by the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that the false church is not. The true church is under the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's under their ministry. We talked about that. Second, and that's all in verse 1. The true church is the recipient of certain actions of God the Father and God the Son that the false church is not. And that's also in the book of Jude verse 2. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We went through that. And finally, the true church is favored by specific prayer requests for which the false church is not. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You can't multiply zero, right? If you don't have mercy, if you don't have grace, it can't be multiplied. But the true church has already had that from God, and the prayer is that it would be multiplied. We looked at that already. And then in the body of the letter, in verses 3 to 23, we saw the three duties of the true church, and we took a message on each one. And verse 3 and 4, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We're to fight. God has us here to fight. There's a battle to be fought, and the church is not to be passive in the invisible war. We're not to turn the cheek in the invisible war. And very important responsibility. Every one of these three begin with the word beloved. So 3 and 4, I describe that. And we're to fight because of the invasion of darkness and so forth and the false teachers that verses 5 to 16 talk about. In verse 17 to 19 is the second duty. We're to remember the words of the apostles. And that means what? We're to always have our goggles on, our night vision, like the soldiers do, right? You're to have they can see in the dark. They can see, and the battle, if you don't control the battlefield at night, you don't control it. It's a dark world, and we're to look at life through the lens of the New Testament. And very important, we looked at that to remember the words of the apostles and the warnings that they gave. And we emphasized that in verses 17 and 19. Won't be able to fight very well if you don't have your night vision on. And so very important. Third duty was keep yourself in the love of God, verses 20 to 23. And you do that by building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking for the mercy, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you do that. And we looked at that last time. But that's not enough. It's not enough to know the true church from the false church. It's not enough to fight for the faith. It's not enough to remember the words of the apostles. It's not enough to edify ourselves and reach out to the lost, as we looked at last time. There's two duties. And that's not enough. You got to have a doxology. You got to have a doxology. We emphasized that last spring and want to emphasize it again today. You can become apostate by fighting apostates. You can get so occupied with the battle that you forget worship. Or you can get so occupied with edification or evangelism that you forget worship. Worship must be maintained. We're never to forget God. God is to receive His praise. We have a manifold description of what the true church is. We have multiple duties of what we need to be doing, but we have one doxology. And the fact and presence of apostasy is not to diminish worship, but to increase it. Orthodoxy means what? Right praise. I have a book on worship by D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar at Trinity Seminary. And he said, I personally view how we conduct gathered worship as a matter of life in death. That's a really strong statement. A church can be doctrinally correct, evangelistic, studying the Bible, and dead. I like his statement. I personally view how we conduct gathered worship as a matter of life and death. He goes on and says, a massive vision of God and worship consistent with this vision will keep our hearts from wandering. What keeps me from going off? A massive vision of God and worship consistent with this vision. In other words, in times of flagrant apostasy, I also am in danger because I have the same seeds of sin in my own heart. And others are in danger. And it's not enough to just study the Bible. You can do that intellectually. You can do that out of an intellectual desire. There has to be worship going on. And worship actually leads to other things. Someone said, witness is overheard worship. But that was interesting. And they went on and said, vibrant worship is the key to vital evangelism. Witnesses overheard worship. In other words, there's somebody that's not a Christian, and they have no interest in becoming a Christian. They have no interest in God. But then they see other people whose lives are engaged in worship. You think, that's strange, that's different, that's not something I do, that's not something I'm interested in. And as they begin to see this other person enjoying God and praising God, and that person's relationship with God, that is overheard worship, and that is a witness. Another writer said, this is a great statement. And it's a book dealing, I think the title of the book was The Future Church. I don't know anything about this fellow, but I like this particular statement. The fundamental reason people return to church is that they've experienced God in the service and find the experience so compelling they want to investigate further. Most people don't return because of a great talk, music, media, or art. Those are merely vehicle. They come back because of deeply moving experience with God. I want to tell you, you can be orthodox and straight and fundamental, but God's not present. It's very important that we have a doxology, that we maintain a doxology. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Did you know that this is the only passage in the New Testament where you see an unbeliever in church? Now, I believe unbelievers were in church all the time in the New Testament, but this just happens to be the only place that you see one coming to church. And I find it very interesting what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is correcting disorder in the Corinthian assembly and the false emphasis on certain gifts and everybody going off at once, speaking in tongues and not waiting on the prophets and so forth. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? You're crazy people. You're nuts. I'll never come back here. I've been in churches like that. These people are nuts. And this person's experience in this particular case is these people are crazy people. How'd I ever get here? You ever been to church like that? I have. I've learned to sit in the back on vacation. Because sometimes it's just too goofy and you got to make a quick exit. I hate to be that cynical, but I'm telling you, I've been burned sometimes. Thank God many times I've been wonderfully blessed. But sometimes you just get into something you think, oh no. But in this particular case, with these particular disorders going in the church, the unbeliever comes in, he says, you people are crazy people. And that's not the unbeliever's problem. In that particular case, it's the Christian's problem. So he has more sense than they got. But then the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now that's what God wants. Out of every church, when it's gathered for worship, that a person that's not a Christian can come in and say, God's here. I didn't expect this. I thought I was coming to church. I didn't know he's coming to meet God. God is with you. Kind of like Jacob. God's in this place and I knew it not. God's with you of a truth. So a church must have this worship, this doxology, and a recognition of God and a recognition of God's presence and a praise that's going up from hearts to God. And that is, that's a witness to unbelievers. It is overheard worship. And I like what this writer said. He said, people don't want to experience church. They want to experience God's presence. We want them to meet God when they come to Athens Bible Church. And it might be when the hymns are being sung. It might be in the fellowship that goes on before or after or during. It might be when the sermon's being preached. But we come to meet God, right? Yes, to meet each other, but it's primarily not to meet each other. We come to meet God. And the doxology is a recognition of that, of the need of God's people to come into His presence with praise and adoration. Now, if you go back to our outline that we gave you under the doxology of the true church in times of apostasy, remember there's 4 points? And I have the same 4 points. I've added to them. I've changed some of the things, some same. In Jude 24 and 25 now, if we go back to Jude, we praise God for His ability to save us. That's number one. We praise God for His sovereignty in saving us. That's number two. We praise God for His prodigality in saving us. That's a $10 word, isn't it? Number three. And we praise God for His nobility in saving us. That is number four. So let's kind of go back to this. And some of it, again, the same, but a lot of it's different. Number one. Notice what it says. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Now you just think of how sinful you are. How much ability it takes on God's part to do this for you. He's able. He's able. All the seeds of apostasy are in my heart and they're in your heart. And in times of apostasy, we all ask, is it I, Lord? Judas betrayed you. We don't just say that. We say, is it I, Lord? We feel that betrayal in our own heart. And the church can't keep you. Good preaching can't keep you. Good family can't keep you. It has to be what? The Lord. Or you'll go down. 2 Peter 1:5. 2 Peter 1:5. Turn there real quick. Just a basic verse. 2 Peter 1:5. I mean 1 Peter 1:5. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:5. I'm going to go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't stop there, though. It doesn't stop with the new birth. It doesn't stop with the new birth. Well, they were born again, but now they're unborn again. No. No, it doesn't stop. It doesn't work that way. He goes on. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It doesn't stop in this life. It doesn't stop on this earth. It doesn't stop with the new birth. It goes on. And how will it ever go on? Because even after I'm born again, Pastor, I got a lot of sin in my life. I got a lot of failure in my heart, and I know it. Who are protected by the power of God. God has to protect you from yourself. God has to protect me from myself. I don't need a devil to get me in trouble. I can get in a lot of trouble on my own. It takes almighty power to keep people like you and me for heaven. Who are kept, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is a precious thing. I just want to tell you, God ought to be praised for this. Not only what He has done, but what He is doing, what He will do. Don't have any praise if I'm in this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You know this verse. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might what? Present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You and I are pretty wrinkled now, and I'm not talking about our skin, right? As you get older, you get more wrinkles all over. Kind of wish you could carry an iron around with you. Get the wrinkles out. We got plenty of wrinkles. We got plenty of spots. But the Lord Jesus is going to work that that we be presented no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But she'd be holy and blameless. Now that's before God. God can't even find a spot. God can't even find a wrinkle. That's before God. He's able to do that, to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne of his glory. Now that is moving on into the future, isn't it? Go back to Jude. That's moving on not just to what he has done or is doing, but what he will do. And once you're in the program, you don't get out of the program. To him that's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Praise must be made in that context. You know, in Bible interpretations, context, context, talk context, right? You interpret verses by their context. You ought to interpret your life by this context. This is the context of your life. You have been saved, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved. And it's going to be presented faultless before the throne with great joy. Christian, that's the context of your life. And your praise should come because of that context. Not just what he has done and is doing, but what he will do. And it's pretty weak praise if it's not. If you don't bring in that last part. In fact, I was reading what D.A. Carson was saying. He said, we must conduct ourselves here in the anticipation of the end. Biblically faithful worship is oriented to the end. Even the Lord's Supper is until he comes, and thus always an expectation of that coming, a renewal of vows in the light of that coming. And he quotes another fella, Larry Hurtado, and I don't know who he is, but he's saying the same thing. Moreover, specifically, Christian worship could be re-enlivened and enriched by remembering the larger picture of God's purposes, which extend beyond our own immediate setting and time to take in all human history, and which promise a future victory over evil and a consummation of redeeming grace. Now, apart from that, our worship's kind of feeble. You got some Christian cancer laying in bed all tore up. And he's praising God, but people think, what's he got to worship about? He's got a lot to thank God for. It's not going to end in that cancer bed. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. You guys still crippled. A larger context. That's what this doxology is doing. That's what our praise should be doing. Not just for what God has done, but what he is doing, what he will do. We are blessed people. There's thousands of unsaved people that aren't even in the program yet. I'm in. And we'll stay in by God's power. Not my own power. I'm going to Chile again in January, Lord willing, and I enjoy international travel and I enjoy ministering in other places. There's always the thought, well, maybe I'll get stuck down here. Maybe I'll get sick, or maybe I'll die down here, or maybe war will happen and I'll get stuck extra time. There's something when you get in the airplane to go home and they close the door. And you realize, I'm going home. pretty much sure we're getting there now. Now, the plane might crash, but God's plane's not going to crash. We're kept by the power of God. And our praise should extend to that moment and thanking God now for what it'll be then. We praise God for his ability to save us. And that salvation is no little thing. And yes, people poo-poo it, you Christians, with all the problems down here. You want to get to church and sing hymns? Yeah, with all the problems down here. We do that. And we praise God for that. Because our God's bigger than everything, all the problems on this earth, all our own, and all everybody else's. We got a great program, and we're in it, and we know it. Second, we praise God for his sovereignty in saving us. It says, verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. God has no competitors. There are no other gods out there. Isaiah says that, right? And Galatians talks about those who by nature are not God. He's totally sovereign. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can hinder him. Nobody can thwart him. He has a program, and there's only one program, and it's his program. I had a person tell me the other day, well, if there's a devil, then there's an evil God and a true God, and they're equal. I said, no, they're not. You've been reading too much Eastern religion. You've been reading too much Zoroastrianism. You read the Bible, there's only one God. The devil's not a God. He's powerful, but not all-powerful. He's finite. He's a created being. There are not two equal beings fighting for control. There's only one God. He's the only God. He's totally sovereign. And we are atheistic when it comes to believing in the existence of other gods. God says, I don't know any others. No other God out here. We only believe in one God. We're not agnostic as to the existence of other gods. We don't say, well, maybe there might be other gods out there somewhere. No, no. There's only one God. And we know who he is. And he's totally sovereign, and his program will be accomplished. So we praise him for his sovereignty in saving us. There's none other but him, Jesus said. And certainly that's true. Three, we praise him for his prodigality in saving us. Remember the prodigal son, and you heard me teach on this before. We think of that word prodigal as wasteful or extravagant, but it can also mean abundant and lavish, not holding back. Some of you probably had a prodigal dinner for Christmas, right? We did. We were going up to my parents and we fixed a 20-pound ham, and then Stephen got sick and we didn't get to go. So we had a 20-pound ham for four people, and one of them 6 years old. So we had plenty to eat on Christmas Day. So we went up the day after, and my mom had fixed the turkey. She's 80, 81. She still cooks and loves turkey. She had cooked turkey and pork, and then we brought ham, and we had another lavish dinner. And so now you're going to understand when you see pictures of me 30 years ago and I was skinny. Now you know what's happening. But we praise God for his prodigality in saving us. God has held nothing back. Nothing. There's been abundant lavishness. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the NIV has this verse Jesus about Jesus as his mediating our praise to God. The NASV and ESV is God's salvation to us, and I think that's the best way to take it. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God saved us, but it wasn't apart from the cross, and it wasn't apart from Jesus. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise him for that prodigality. He did not hold back. He gave the best heaven had. He that spared not his own son, but delivered us up for us all. And finally, we praise him for his nobility in saving us. And here's where Jude piles on the words. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. God saved us with style. God saved us in a way that revealed the rich perfections of his being in the work of redemption. As the old Puritan wrote the book, The Attributes of God in the Atonement. I love that book. And God saved us in a way that reveals those things about him we would never know if it wasn't for Jesus and the cross. Burkhauer, the European theologian, says, doxology acknowledges that the revelation of God is richer than any man-made system of thought. I pity people that are locked into man-made systems. They cannot realize that every man-made system, and some are better than others, and I love theology and I need it, but I have to have doxology, not just theology. There's more to God and more to Christ and more to salvation than any system has been able to capture. And doxology, Burkhauer says, and he's a theologian, acknowledges that the revelation of God is richer than any man-made system of thought. It is. And if we don't get to that place where we realize God is greater than anybody has ever imagined or grasped, or all of us together, we're not even beginning to worship. And that's what Jude is doing here when he says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Glory is the sum of all his attributes, the effulgent radiance of his essence shining forth in all he does. And when Jesus came, it says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God showed forth in Christ on the cross. And majesty is his exalted dignity, the unlimited greatness of his awful transcendence, his highness. And we know that God is majestic because of the way he saves us. God is majestic not just because he's all powerful and all knowing and everywhere present and eternal. He is majestic because of his transcendent holiness and infinite love, wisdom. Cross of Calvary. His dominion is his absolute power. It ensures ultimate victory. Nothing or no one's outside of it. Satan was defeated at the cross, just totally defeated. He was destroyed, Hebrews says, in the sense everything he had on us was broken. And authority, that's sovereign freedom to do what you wish to do. Liberty of action. So, Jude just opening up here in praise to God for his nobility in saving us. God did it in a way that displayed his being in such a glorious way. John MacArthur said, worship is based on meditation, and meditation is based on discovery. And what is discovery based on? And it's time spent with God in prayer and the Word. Do we have a doxology at Athens Bible Church? Are we known as people worship? I'm not talking about the superficial kind of worship. We know about, are we people that enjoy God, praise God? Someone said, we are what we sing. We become like whatever or whomever we worship. And I think it's very, very vital that each of us worship God privately. If you don't own a hymn book, you ought to buy one. It's all right to sing by yourself. And you ought to praise God alone. And private worship is essential. Public worship is also essential. And it's very important that we look at God the way a doxology wants us to look at God. You know, sometimes, like Job, we get a little upset at God. We get a little distorted view of God, what he's doing in our life. Why'd this go wrong? Why'd that happen? And why do I have to go through this? Someone said this, and I like this statement. Praise unlocks all sorts of potential in people by building into a congregation a positive attitude towards God. And God wants us to renew that positive attitude towards Him on a regular basis, privately and publicly. Especially in times of flagrant apostasy where the God of the Bible is taking hits from false teachers and false philosophy and false religion and false Christianity and immorality and all the wicked things that people do to justify their wicked lifestyles. And it's very important that we maintain a doxology. I think Jude couldn't have ended his book in any better way. And I think it's very important for us to have a doxology like this in our lives and in our church. As we look back over 2008, have we had that doxology? We're not going to be able to contend for the faith if we don't. As we look ahead to 2009 and we know that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Do we have a doxology going in to 2009? Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. It's a real challenge in our own lives. We're so self-centered since the fall. Instead of being God-centered and Christ-centered. And we need, Father, to have this emphasis that the book of Jude so clearly demands of us. And so, Father, we're glad that we could remind ourselves of this morning. At the end of this year, at the end of the book and the end of the year, certainly is a fortuitous combination. Forgive us, Lord, where we have not given you the glory and the praise that you so richly deserve. And calls us, Father, to be those that enter into your courts with thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.